Father, as we come to this tricky topic, we pray that you would help us to see the marvelous way you've designed our world to be. Father, that we wouldn't rebel against the way you've created us, but that we would gladly accept it and joyfully get on with living the way you've made us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the middle of a series on 1 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians, it's a letter written to a church not dissimilar to our church. Corinth was a city not unlike ours, and the church there faced tremendous challenges. Individualism, how do we respond to singleness, marriage, sex, sin, divisions, and wisdom. And today we come to the topic of gender differences, a challenge which every church really must face. We need to deal with this topic. And so just a couple of introductory remarks before we start. Firstly, if you're new at this church, this is something we actually don't talk about very much at all. If you've been in this church for the last 4 years, you've heard me on it once on a Sunday prior to this. This isn't one of those topics which we bang on about, and the reason we don't bang on about it is because it's not the center of what we do and believe. Jesus Christ is our message, and every week you will hear us bang on about him. But there comes a time when the leadership of a church, we just simply have to make a decision about what the Bible teaches about certain things. What does the Bible teach about the way the genders relate to one another in a church? It's an important issue which from time to time, as we work our way through the Bible, we come to it. And as a result, we've just got to start talking about it, sit down and think through what is God actually saying on this subject. Now, one final thing before we move into the passage, we must come tonight ready to be contradicted. We must come to church every week ready to change our mind as we listen to God speak in His Word. If you come to church not willing to change your mind, there is absolutely no point for you to be here right now. Go home, write your own book, and study it. We come to church each Sunday to hear what God has to say. And there are going to be times when He plainly just disagrees with us. And He's going to tell us, guys, you've got to get into line with the way I'm telling you how reality is. And so before we even look at this passage, if in the end we conclude that women, you're meant to wear a covering on your head, Clarissa is, she's fantastic, but and if we conclude that men shouldn't be wearing a covering on their head, Rob, Mario, right, what are we going to do with this? My encouragement is we've got to obey what God has to say in His Word. There's absolutely no point coming to church if you're not willing to do that on any topic which you come. You've got to have an open mind as you come to hear God's Word, that your mind would close on the Scriptures. That's the goal, right? I remember Tim Keller in his book, The Reason for God. He has a very helpful illustration. And he says that if you don't trust the Bible enough to let it change you, to correct your thinking, how will you ever have a personal relationship with God? You know, in any truly personal relationship with someone, the other person must have the ability to contradict you. Otherwise, there is no relationship. You know, if my wife always agrees with me in my marriage, we don't have a genuine relationship. It's very clear that, you know, Tim Keller, he gives the example of that movie, The Stepford Wives, with Nicole Kidman. And he says, you know, there are these husbands in Stepford, Connecticut, where they all have these wives who are nagging and they don't do what they want. So what they do is they turn them into robots who are perfectly compliant, who perfectly do everything they want for them to do, who are always saying, yes, dear, yes, dear. And he says, you know, what you have there is, wow, a wife who does everything you want, but it's not a genuine marriage. She's a robot. And Tim Keller makes the point that we do that with God very often. That if God cannot contradict us, If we come to the Word of God and we sit in judgment on what He says, we don't have a genuine personal relationship with God. For Him, for you to have a real relationship with God, there must be times where He comes to you and you get annoyed, where you get angry. It's not a genuine relationship without that. And so that's, as we come to the Word today, and I haven't even said what it says right, but you've got to be willing to go away and do what it says. If it says, guys, no hats in church, if it says, girls, you've got to wear a headscarf in church, that's what we're going to do as a church, isn't it? Because we trust Him, and we want to obey Him, and we want to please Him. There's no point coming to church with your mind already made up. Go home, write your own book and study that. You don't need to be here, right? But we come because we recognize that actually we don't have all the answers, that there are aspects of our lives where we're out of touch with reality, and God needs to speak to us and show us what is true and not true about our world. There's a couple of little asides, and I've got a third aside here. I was going to give you a brief history of feminism, right? That's a bit stupid for a man to give, you know, a room half full of women a history of feminism. I could do it, but actually tonight what we're going to do, I'm going to speak hopefully for a short amount of time, and then I'm going to ask Jo up and come, and she's going to come and speak about what did this look like in her family. Jo's my sister-in-law. She's not my wife, although she and my wife look very similar. That's because they're sisters. Jo's my sister-in-law, and she had a wonderful father. Not a perfect father, but her father taught me a lot about what it means to be a man, a husband, and a father. And so I asked her this week, would she come and prophesy? By prophecy, I take what prophecy means is that women would speak in a mixed audience for the encouragement of one another. And so we do believe in that. And so I'm going to try and, if I can, shorten this sermon to give her as much time as possible. And then we're going to have some question time. Okay? So I'm going to skip the history of feminism because I don't think we need it. Okay, so jump into this passage. Have it open there. And what we see here is something which most Christians really have a lot of difficulty working out what is going on in this passage. It's a complicated passage, this. And the commentators will tell you that there isn't a consensus on a number of things in this passage. We just can't, many things, there are a lot of different ideas about what's going on, but no real consensus. What is the head covering that's being spoken of? Some people think it's just the hair. It isn't a veil, it's just the hair. And women are meant to have long hair and men short hair. Women are to cover themselves in their hair, whereas men aren't. What's the deal with hair? Why are the angels mentioned? Did you notice that? It's just like, for the sake of the angels. Yeah, what does that mean? Right? How is the woman the glory of man? We see that in the middle of the passage. What was the cultural expectation for men and women at this time? Is he speaking about women or is he speaking about wives? It's the same word in Greek, gunair, and andrea, I think. And not sure about the male one, but the gunair is the female. It can mean wife or women. Is he talking about women in general? Is he talking about wives in particular? And sadly, I just haven't had enough time this week to work out a whole bunch of these answers to these questions. And so I get up. This is the danger of preaching. You got to get up 4:30 p.m. I've got to have something to say. And I got nothing to say on a lot of these things. And so you're like, woohoo! You know, this is going to be a short sermon. Well, not so quick, right? But, although there are, you know, although lots of these things we just don't, I don't know, you know, others do know, but to be honest, I don't. All the guys I consult, they all disagreed pretty much on a lot of this stuff. Although there's heaps of disagreement, there's actually a fairly significant consensus on what the big idea of this passage is. And if you read it, you know what this passage is about. I mean, you don't need a degree in biblical studies to work out what this is saying. And I take it what this is saying is that men and women, they're different. That women, you come into church and you should come in as women. And men, you come into church here and you come in as men. And those differences, they're God-given. They're good things, and we're not to try and iron them out and live a unisex lifestyle. We don't live in a faceless, colorless, sexless wasteland, as Elizabeth Elliot describes it. She's got this great chapter in this. You should read it. Elizabeth Elliot, you can Google that book. It's a free PDF download. Read her chapter. It's beautiful. She says, you know, we don't live in a faceless, colorless, sexless wasteland where the differences between men and women are a curse, where the roles of men and women are merely machine parts that are interchangeable, replaceable, and adjustable. No, God has made our world with color and beauty and texture. And so too in the human race. We're not just one, we're two. And that two-ness, it brings such a color to our life together. And God is teaching us here, don't ever try to iron out those differences. So look at verse 4. He says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It's the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman doesn't cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or for her head shaved, then she should cover her head. And then verse 13, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Doesn't the very nature of things teach you that for a man who has long hair, it's disgraceful? But if a woman has long hair, it's her glory. For long hair is given as a covering. Now, there's lots I don't get about this passage. Paul seems to be using the word head as a pun. It's like verse 3, we all have a head. And our head, collectively as humankind, is Christ. He's the head over all people. But in marriage, if you're a woman, you have a head, and that is your husband. And then she says, because of that order, Paul says, because of that order in the world, women, you're to have a sign of your head on your head. There's a pun going on. I don't get it. To be honest, I keep saying this. I don't get the pun. I'm not smart enough to get it yet, and I'll probably have to spend a little bit more time working it out. But the point's pretty clear, isn't it? Women, you come in here as women. Men, you come in here as men. Don't try and iron out those differences. Now, I have found most commentators, they do try and reconstruct the situation at Corinth, and I found this quite helpful. In other words, what was happening in the church at this time? Well, what was happening is women were in the church, and they were enjoying their newfound freedom, which came from belonging to the family of God, where there was absolute equality in the family of God. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, we are all one in the family of God. And so let me go on a rant here, because very often it's the Apostle Paul who is labeled a chauvinist because of this, his views on this chapter in the Bible. But Paul wasn't a chauvinist. You pick up your Bible, go to Romans chapter 15, and he has this very long list where he mentions men and women whom he calls fellow workers, who he says risked his life for him and worked very hard and were put in prison while he was in prison. Number of women are mentioned, Romans 15, Phoebe, Priscilla, Mary, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Persis, whom he calls his dear friend, Julia, and the unnamed sister of Nerissus. I can't pronounce her name. The patriarchal context of this time, for him to be mentioning that list of women, saying, these women remarkably involved in my ministry and getting the gospel out. And in this church, we can say exactly the same thing. I could mention them right now. In this church, we believe in women serving alongside men. And in my view, the women outserve the men in this church. There are more women in this church who are giving more of their time, more sacrificially, than the men in this church. And so, guys, you've got to step up your game there. And we love that about. And this is why we put on Steph Tooth. Her job is to raise up women leaders in this church. We totally believe in that. What's more strikingly is the Apostle Paul, he says that Phoebe was a deacon. And which is why the Anglican Church in Sydney, we ordain women as deacons. There are two offices into which we ordain people. The role of presbyter, which is essentially the head of the local church. I'm a presbyter. There's only one presbyter in an Anglican church, in the local church. But then we have deacons, and we have, I mean, many of you women, I would consider you as deacons. You're in significant ministries serving. And that's what the Apostle Paul says there. Paul's just considering a tradition which he's got from Jesus. Jesus had an extraordinary high view of women. He had women disciples. He had women supporters. They were the ones, not the men. The men were just these lazy bums from what I can tell, right? It was the women, we're told in Mark 15, verse 41, it was the women who supported Jesus and his disciples out of their own funds. Remarkable. Jesus took the women along with him and his disciples. He took them on. It was shocking in that day for a rabbi to take along female disciples. And yet he did it. In Jesus' famous parables, women are often the feature of the story. And in one, at least, a woman represents God, the one who is searching for precious coins. Every historical Jesus scholar notes the unusually high place he gives women. It's interesting. It's the women who don't abandon Jesus as he goes to the cross. Judas betrays him. Peter denies him. The rest abandon him. As the women who stick by him. You read all the 13 references to women in Luke's gospel. All positive. And yet men keep popping up and they're the gooses, right? It's remarkable. It's women who were the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection. You cannot overestimate this. Why did God choose women to be the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection? In that day, a woman's testimony in court was inadmissible. They couldn't testify in court. And yet God says, here's the most dramatic thing that has ever happened in the history of the world, and I want people to believe it, but I'm going to let women be the eyewitnesses. I'm going to invest in them that great value. The gospel tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't use and abuse women, but he loved them and allowed himself to be abused in providing salvation for them. He fed women. He defended women. He saw women as legitimate people to be sitting at his feet as he taught them. In that day, the women would go off while the men were taught. And Jesus says, no. Mary or Martha, I always get them mixed up, right? One of them sitting at his feet. And he says, no, she's doing a great thing. He embraced women. He goes and befriends a woman in Samaria. Do you remember that? He sits down with a woman in a public space. Absolutely shocking in that day. He starts conversing with her and she's, what are you talking to me for? She couldn't even get over it. He provides for women. He appears to women before he forgives, he saves. He loves women. And the dawning of the Christian age meant this radical shift in the way women were perceived. Christianity viewed women as fully equal with men. It was absolutely revolutionary in the ancient world. And it's the reason why Christianity grew so fast in those first centuries. It appealed to women, and the women flocked to church because of it. The Greco-Roman world, it was terrible for women to live in. And yet along came Christians who cared for women. They didn't make widows. At the time, it said, if you're a widow, you've got to remarry. But the Christians said, hey, you don't have to remarry if you're a widow. We'll provide for you. I could go on, but I've made my point, right? That Christianity had brought this newfound freedom for women, and into the church they come with a spring in their step. Imagine coming into church, having been freed from that sexist culture, to be co-heirs with men in Christ. You were never an heir, women. You were never an heir. It was always the firstborn male who got the bulk of the stuff. You were a nobody. And yet in the family of God, you became somebody. Co-heirs. There is neither Greek nor free, neither slave nor free, neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female. We are all one in the family of God, equal members. And you can imagine they come into the church, spring in their step, and they realize they're invited to learn and know God and study. It's not just the men. They're invited to serve and really contribute to the building of the church. They're not just making the cordial in the back room and looking after the kids. They're really building the church. And they're invited to pray and to prophesy for the encouragement of everyone in the church. And so you can imagine they're in this church enjoying the newfound freedom, what equality they have. And yet they misunderstand equality of value for equivalence of being. That starts because they're like, well, there are no distinctions between men and women in the family of God. We're all equal in God's sight. We're co-heirs with Christ. And as a result, they come into church and they start taking off these feminine symbols which mark them out as female. And Paul says, don't do that. God saves you as a woman. God saves you a man. You are equal in value, but your different genders maintain those gender differences that God has given you. You're created equal but different. Men and women, equal in dignity but different in shape. Complementary in being but equal in value. Equal but not equivalent. And in the church, you shouldn't get rid of those differences. They're God-given. They're part of the glory, the color, the texture of God's world. And so he says, retain the head coverings. Women, keep your long hair. If you're wearing a shawl, keep it. Men, get a haircut. I think that's kind of what he's saying. Don't put a hat on in church. Now, what would he say today then? Women, wear a shawl. You mustn't have hair shorter than your shoulders. Is that what he's saying? Well, like I said at the start, if that's what he's saying, we must obey him. We can't just ignore this simply because it's inconvenient in comparison to 21st century fashion statements, right? It doesn't matter if it's inconvenient. If this is what God is saying, we must do it. But my guess is, and every conservative scholar I read agrees with this, that in that culture, there was a particular cultural expression of what it meant to be a male and a female. And the coverings that he's speaking about here are the visible cultural symbol in that context of what it meant to be a man or a woman. And in marriage, when a married woman wore a veil, it symbolized that she entrusted herself to her husband's leadership in that marriage. I think that's what's going on here, but I don't conclude that therefore women today must wear veils. None of my girls wear veils. My wife doesn't wear a veil because veils don't have the meaning, that meaning, in our society, do it? In Claire Smith's excellent book, she says, in actual fact, veils today often mean the exact opposite of what Paul is speaking about. You know, in Australian context, the headscarf is most commonly worn by Muslim women as the symbol, the sign of subservience and inequality. That's the very opposite of the sign you Christian women are meant to carry with you. You are not subservient and you are not unequal to men in this church. You are absolutely equal, but you are of equal worth and dignity. However, if you are married, that there is an authority in your marriage in which your husband is your head. Equal, yet different function and form within that. Whereas the Muslim headscarf, it's a sign of your utter inequality with men. And as a result, it's not the appropriate symbol in our culture, is it? It's the very opposite of what the symbol should be. And so Claire Smith asks, well, should women wear hats then? And she says no, because a hat is a sign that either a woman is sensible, that is, she's sun smart, or fashionable, that is, she's off to the races, right? She says it's a symbol of, you know, fashion or sensibility. She says that there's no piece of clothing that functions as a culturally equivalent in the first century of a head covering. There's no garment that says, I'm a married woman and I'm happily married to a man I trust, and I've entrusted my life to his authority and care. I respect him, and it's a joy to entrust my life to him. And here's this visible symbol of that. We don't have that. But she ends up saying, well, perhaps the closest thing we might have is a wedding ring. And then she goes into the merits of that symbol. And then she concludes, no, perhaps a woman taking the last name of her husband in marriage really is the 21st century equivalent. I just looked at someone from a Korean background here who kind of smiled. In your culture, I'm not sure whether that is the cultural expression of femininity and masculinity. But in Australia, at least, in Western Australian society, what it looks like for a woman to joyfully join the family of a male under his leadership is to take his name. And the very fact that women are unwilling to do that these days because of what it kind of says is probably the sign that this very much is the modern day equivalent. And so there's no command in Scripture to do this, right? And don't just focus on the symbol, right? If you haven't taken your husband's last name, don't fret, right? There's no command in Scripture on this. Don't get hung up on the symbol, but think about the deeper reality here. The deeper reality is that there is a God-given difference in your marriage between you and your husband, and you shouldn't try and dilute that difference. You should affirm it and exult in it joyfully. We're told that women and men, when they start to live as though these differences don't exist, we're told in this passage that we bring shame upon ourselves and upon each other. So now that's the broad overview of the particular issue. But the next thing I want to move on and do is I want to speak about the foundations upon which Paul says this. Claire Smith provides six reasons why men and women are to retain their gender differences in church and in marriage. But the fundamental principle here is the principle of creation. That gender differences, they're not an accident, they're not a biological accident, they're not imagined, they're not socially constructed, they're not environmentally conditioned, rather they are created by God. And therefore they're His good gift to us. And we see this in the middle there, look at verse 7. We're told a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. This is a reference to Genesis 2, where God makes both men and women in the image of God. Now, notice Paul isn't saying that woman isn't made in the image of God. He doesn't say that. Simply, he says that woman is the glory of man. She's the image of God, but the glory of man. Now, what does that mean? We'll come down to verse 8. We're told, this is what it means for her to be the glory of man. Man didn't come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Woman is the glory of man because she's taken from him and made for him. In her origin and purpose, she corresponds to the man. And as you go back and read Genesis 1 and 2, and 3 this week, it is such a beautiful picture of life in God's world. In Genesis 1, there's this marvelous refrain where God creates the different animals according to their kinds. And then in chapter 2, we're told that something isn't good. Chapter 2, verse 20, if you got your Bible, open it up, Genesis. 2, verse 20, for Adam, there was no suitable helper found for him. And so God causes the man to fall into a deep sleep. Do you remember this? And from his rib, he creates woman. And he wakes, and there's Eve in all her femaleness, in all her naked beauty as someone who is like him but different from him. And he bursts into song, chapter 2, verse 23. And he says, now at last. You hear the sigh of relief in him. At last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Let's call her from man, woman, for she was taken out of man. He sees her and he finally feels complete. She's like him, but she's not like him. She's bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She fits him. At last, he says, I've found myself. There's this complementary person in my life, not just identical to me, of the same being and substance as me, but different. And she's marvelous. Look at her. And so God creates a woman, and he says, at last I'm complete. She fits me. She's everything I need in order to be complete. And Matthew Henry has said the most beautiful thing about this. Matthew Henry, one of the first guys to ever write a complete one-volume commentary on the whole Bible. And this is what he says. He speculates. It's speculation, right? But he makes the point well. He said, why from a rib? Why does God make her from a rib? He says this. He says, women were created from the rib. I can't read my writing. Let me just open up. Here it is. I got it on my phone. The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. That is how the Bible displays the differences between men and women. I'm not sure whether that's really why God used the rib, right? But it gets right to the heart of the differences between men and women. Now, it's very interesting. Come back to Genesis chapter 1 here. You need to look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Because here God says, so God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Very interesting. Because we read the first sentence and we think he's just talking about men. Created man in my image. No, that's not what he's saying here, because the third line he says, no, male and female, he created them in his image. And so notice he's not saying men are made in the image of God and women are made in the image of God. He's not saying that. It's very important. He's not saying you guys, men, you're kind of the image of God. Women, you're the image of God. He's not saying that at all. He's saying that only together, as you man and woman come together, it's only as two-gendered humanity that we truly image and display the glory of what God is like. You want to know what God is like? Three persons in a perfect community of love so that they are one being. But three persons. Well, you look at male and female, one humanity, but two beings. You know, it's only together that male and female were built to stand there and reflect back to God in a way that male alone and female alone don't do that and can't do that. So let's think about an illustration for this. It's not as though, ladies, you've got a mirror, and guys, we've got a mirror, and together we hold up this mirror, imaging what God is like to the world. You know, that's not what it's like, because I've got a mirror, I can crack it in two, and there can be two parts. You know, but that's not right. It's not like, you know, one mirror is bigger than the other, or one's a different shape or the other. Tim Keller, he gives this illustration, and I don't know the science behind this, but it sounded pretty good. He says, you know, I think it's more like a piece of aluminium foil. Right, you know, the aluminium foil, it's this very dull, when you look at aluminium foil, it's very dull reflection of yourself. But then you have a piece of glass, don't you? And you look at a piece of glass, and it's not a dull reflection, it's just a very shadowy reflection. But you put the two together, and you have a mirror. Isn't that what you have? And I think that's the perfect illustration. What it means to be male and female made in the image of God. Alone, competing with one another, we don't reflect God's glory. He is a community of three persons loving and serving one another. You alone, you're not really displaying much of who God is, but together, male and female, enjoying the God-given differences between us and bringing our unique gifts and powers to bear on the flourishing of one another, that's when you really see what God is like. Only together. And so we come back to Genesis 2. Eve comes along and she is the suitable helper which Adam needs. Terrible word that, isn't it? Helper. Trouble with that word is we usually think of helper in terms of weakness. You know, so I've taken to having tea with Archer and Evie at breakfast time, right? I've got these little teacups. We do a pot of tea and I say, hey, Evie, can you be my little helper? You know what that means? You're not pouring the hot water, right? You're not touching anything. What you can do is as I hold your hand, you can scoop the tea leaves into the pot. That's what we mean, isn't it, when we mean helper? And so if you're a helper, you're just weak. You got really nothing to contribute. Is that what Genesis 2 means? No. In the Bible, this word helper is much, much stronger. And so it's often used to refer to God. Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. When Eve was created to be Adam's helper, a helper is someone who has power and resources that another person doesn't have, which he's able to contribute to his life to make it better. You know, suppose my daughter comes home and asks me to help her with her maths. The only way I can help her with her maths is if I have a gift which she doesn't have. The only way for women to be helper for this male, which she's described as in Genesis 2, is if she has certain gifts, certain ability, certain powers, which she's able to bring to bear in the life of the man as they together achieve what God has purposed them to achieve, which is to fill the world and subdue it. Now, at this point, I could talk about, well, what are these specific differences between men and women? And I'll get into trouble with this, right? Because we hate stereotyping, and I'll come to the reason why that is in a second. But there's an unwillingness to speak about the differences between men and women in our world. And yet we all, some of you will hate me for saying this, and you won't agree, but we do, in my view, we all do know intuitively, Paul says, doesn't the nature of things tell you that there are these differences? We do intuitively know. Some of you will say, no, they're culturally conditioned, sociologically determined. But here's the thing, most scientific studies right now are pointing out the remarkable differences between men and women. There's differences in brain and biology and everything, right? We are programmed differently. Now, the problem is we think these differences mean we're better than the other. It's not what they mean. They mean we complement one another. We fit together. That's what they mean. God has designed us remarkably. So here's the thing. Should we talk about the way, well, women's gift is the gift of nurturing and the man's gift is the gift of, I don't know, leading. I don't know what the right language is. And yes and no. I'm not sure whether this is, and I'm still exploring this. So I'm giving you unfinished thoughts, right? So don't just say, I hate that Toby Neal guy because of this. I'm exploring this and I need you to help me with this. But as I've been thinking about it, I think there's something true to that, but also something not true to that. And here's why I don't think it's true that women, you're the nurturing ones and men, we're the leading ones. Because in this church, some of you women are fantastic at leading. I mean, I look at Steph too. She's remarkable. I remember I'm looking at Alexis Linton, ran our weekend away at the start of this year. She's fantastic. I'm looking at Vanessa DeSorti, who when she gets up and speaks is phenomenal. My sister-in-law is going to get up and speak, and I looked at her, what she's going to say. I'm like, that's better than what I'm saying today, right? So I don't think that's the case. Women lead worse than men, and nor do I think it's the case that men aren't nurturing. And women are. And why is this? Well, it's fascinating. In the Old Testament, God says, Isaiah 66, verse 13, he says, as a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted, O Jerusalem. Now I take it that a father should comfort their child, don't you? Just women meant to be comforting their children? No. Men are meant to, fathers are meant to comfort their children, and yet here we have God, who himself identifies as father. He never identifies as mother. Lots of writers today will say, no, he identifies as both. He says he is like a mother, but he never anywhere says, I am a mother. He self-identifies as father, and Jesus tells us that's how we should pray to him. And so here you have God as our father, and Jesus teaches us, call him father. He's a great father. Fathers are meant to comfort their children, right? And yet, here we have God say, I am like a mother. I comfort you, O Jerusalem, like a mother. What? Why does he use that metaphor? Why does he say, I comfort you like a father? And I take it because what he's saying there is that, no, there is something about womanhood which is more nurturing, more comforting than manhood. Is that to say that as men you shouldn't be comforting? Absolutely not. Why? Because he is father. He is not mother. He's trying to explain to us what his comforting embrace is like as a father, but he says, so you guys understand it, you know, there is something unique about motherhood and fatherhood, and so that you get this, let me do this gender stereotype, because it is by and large true, but it also isn't true, is it? Because he's father. What he's saying there is that as our heavenly father, he is more motherly than the greatest human mother on earth. That blows your mind, doesn't it? He's saying he's more motherly than the most motherly woman on earth, even though he identifies as father. So yes, men and women are gifted differently, yet there is no single gendered virtue. There's no virtue lists in the New Testament which go, okay, women, you ought to be patient, kind, and gentle. Men, you ought to be truthful, courageous, and strong. There is none of that. Women, you ought to be courageous, truthful, and strong. And men, you're especially to be kind, patient, and gentle. There aren't two different vice lists. But here's the thing. I do think that men and women, we do uniquely, we do have different bents towards certain different kinds of virtues. Now, as you grow to maturity as a man, you will become less stereotypically male. You won't just be courageous, you'll be patient. You won't just stand up for the truth. You'll be gentle. And women, you won't just be gentle and nurturing and nice, but you'll have grit and courage in your life. And yet, by and large, kind of women generally, and as a result, we fit with one another. And we encourage one another to be mature men and mature women. You know, in many ways, if you looked at my wife and I, we don't fit the natural gender stereotypes. I like talking to her about the way I feel. She bottles it up and then explodes, right? And I explode back at her because we haven't been talking. I'm like, why don't you talk to me? You know? you know, we don't fit, you know, when our kids are being disobedient, Liz loses her patience way quicker than I do. That's probably not our gender or our giftedness, probably because she's had them for the last 8 hours and I haven't, right? But we don't fit those gender stereotypes. And yet there are differences in our marriage. There are these differences. Personally, I think that we intuitively know these differences. I think Paul says that to us here. But it is very hard to nail down these differences. But there are deep differences that exist between us. God's created us this way, and they're good differences. They enable us to complement one another. Now, why do we find it hard to talk about these? Why is it? You know, we find it incredibly hard. If I got up here and led with this, you know, you'd all hate me straight away. If I said men have certain gifts which women don't have, if I led with that, you'll hate me. But I Googled that sentence. What gifts do men have that women don't have this week? And, you know, the first page of Google, it all was taking me to all these articles about why women are better than men. Fascinating. Cosmo repeatedly having these articles about why women are smarter, hotter, they live longer. You know, there are all these articles, but I couldn't find one about men. You know, there's this radical reverse sexism on this topic. And we find it very hard, and we're very afraid of saying anything like there are differences between the genders. Why is that? Well, the reason for that is because Genesis 3:15, sin leads us to abuse the differences that we have towards one another. Men and women, we exploit those differences. And that's why there's a tremendous fear in talking about these differences. We'd prefer to just pretend that there is no difference. Because if there are no differences, then those differences can't be exploited. But that won't do, because part of being men and women is the fact we're different. And it's one of the great things in life. You know, it's as though, you know, so while men are given the God-given responsibility to lead and protect, particularly their wives, and though women are given the God-given responsibility, use their strength and power and gifts to help, to be that helper, two overlapping complementary ways of being human, under the influence of sin, this gift of leadership in men becomes autonomy, unaccountability, and tyranny. And that's why feminists are rightly angry. Because under sin, our God-given differences, they take us in a direction where we abuse one another. And so men are raised to be macho men, Marlboro men who use their power to seek their own good. Or else they become doormats and never seek to lead or take responsibility for anyone, and their life's just about them. They're the two extremes as a man you can go. You either become macho jerk, or just doormat, and you allow people to boss you around, you've just got no courage. And then in women, you either become a wife who wears the pants, and you boss your man into shape, and you stay in control because you don't trust him, or you take on the Cinderella syndrome, the princess complex, which is what feminists hate the most, right? Have you heard this? You know, where, you know, it's the teen girl movie complex, where a woman has to have a man in her life to take care of her for her life to feel complete. I mean, they're the two directions you women will either go. Cinderella complex, or you wear the pants complex. Men, you'll either become macho jerk, or you just become this pathetic man who never stands up for what is good and true. Chauvinists or cowards, doormats or Cinderellas. But you know, in Christian marriage, that's not to be the case, and it's not to be the case in the church of God. Let me try and illustrate this. There are times when Liz has to use her God-given gifts to bring me back from ungodly uses of my masculine identity, which is either autonomy or cowardice. There are times in my job where, I mean, I preached a sermon on singleness a couple of weeks ago. And most of you who have heard me on singleness before, you trust me when I'm talking about that. And you know I know the pains of being a single. But I gave a pretty sharp challenge to the singles here not to use their singleness selfishly, right? And Liz, you know, we're talking about it afterwards. She's like, Toby, your tone wasn't right. You needed more gentleness in that sermon. You need to be a bit more kind in your words. You know, she's saying to me, don't let your masculine tendency be over-realized. That's the, you know, there's too much of it in that point. You need some of the other virtues. And then there are times when I just give up. You know, life's too hard. And she just says to me, suck it up, little man. She doesn't say that exactly, right? But she kind of says, something will be happening in church life, and she's like, Toby, you got to say something. This is wrong. You've got to do something. You got to be a leader at this point. You can't just let this go. Be a man. She'll say that to me. You know, there are times when she says, my masculinity, she doesn't say this, I'm using words, but in general, this is her point. She's saying, Toby, your masculinity isn't complete. you're either kind of just too macho and not gentle enough, or you're too weak and you're not strong enough. And you know, she fits me at this point because she's able to bring to bear her unique gifts and she helps me be complete manhood. And there are times, you know, there are times when she's simply glad I am autonomous and strong. You know, as a pastor, I'm often getting criticized, and that's because you stand up in front of 100 people and you try and say you're thinking wrong, come back to God's word and think rightly. Some of you are just going to hate me for doing that because I'm telling you, stop believing what you're believing. You've got it wrong, come back. And as a result, being a pastor, it's quite difficult, and no doubt some of you will criticize me for tonight's sermon. And you know, when you criticize me, it really affects me for a day, and then I forget about it, right? I've got a really short memory. It really hurts for a day, and then I forget about it. But for Liz, it really hurts her. When she sees some of your comment cards without names on it, she's just like, why would they not put a name on that? She carries that for the next half year. And so I try and not let her see them these days. And at that point, she's like, Toby, you know what? I'm glad that you are man and that you got stronger shoulders to bear this. You know, she's like, I couldn't do that. And so it's in church where we learn to be true man and true woman with all the virtues which the Bible brings towards us. And the goal is not to become accentuated into being just uber masculine and uber feminine, but what we're called to become like is Jesus Christ, isn't it? And I'm way over time, and we're going to get Joe up in a sec, right? But come back to verse 3. I've got to show you this because I think this will be a comfort for some of you. Verse 3, chapter 11. This is what he says. He says, I want you to realize that the head of Christ and the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. I don't think he's saying every woman is in this room, every man in this room is your head. That's not what he's saying. I take it that I have female heads in my life. Police officers, the Queen, Prime Minister, I had a female head, right? But what he's saying is if you're in marriage and you're a woman, your husband is your head, but men, Christ is your head. Is this fair? Well, look, here's how I'll answer that. It's interesting. In the Bible, when it says to the husband, your head, be like Jesus. You want to know what it looks like to be a head, man? It means to give up all your rights, all your privileges, all your comforts for the sake of your bride. That's what Jesus did for his bride. So men, if you're a head, that's what leadership, Christian leadership, looks like. And then if you're a woman, the Bible says, women, you want to know what femininity and entrusting yourself to a head looks like? Look to Christ. What we're told there is that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, but the head of Christ is God. Christ himself has a head. He was equal in status with God. Jesus Christ is fully God. And yet he entrusted himself to the will of his Father and gladly, joyfully did that. Why? Because he trusted him. Women, I'm not saying you should entrust yourself to just any man. That's why you should be very, very careful who you should marry. You don't just trust any man. You're not called to submit to just any man. You find a man who follows the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's safe for you to do that. You join a church where the men in the church are leading, following hard after Christ, and that's a safe place to be. Men, you're not entitled to impose headship on your wife. It's freely given to you. You can't force her. What you're called to do is to love her the way Christ loves his bride, not to impose headship. That's all I've got to say. I need to wrap up because I want to get Joe up. Let me pray, and then Joe's going to pop up. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand what it looks like to be men and women in church, in society, and in the family of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.